We turn now to the public proclamation of God's word in an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and the sermon text from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2. Mr. Scott, would you read? And then from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, Mr. Tim Horton, are you? Thank you, sir. I have the bookmarks ready. We'll be reading this morning from the NASB translation. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word as you're able.
Psalm 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." These are God's words.
Our New Testament reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 6. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness around in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel will not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But withal, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror that the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in the hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
You will turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verse 14. I'll read 1 through 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, to those who were his own, did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we look into these eternal things, these eternal realities, God, particularly of Christ's incarnation into the world, that he indeed became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, I ask for your help as we look at these things and that you would help us see them more clearly. And those things that you would have us know and apply to our lives, that they would be made plain to us, that we might better serve you and render honor to the great name of Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. And be seated. We've been seeing in the prologue of John, these first 18 verses, the revelation of the Word of God, namely the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus himself, who was from the beginning, that he is eternal, that he is the creator of all things, that in and of himself he possesses life, and that this life has been manifest from the beginning. He is the light of men. And John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning this light so that all might believe through his testimony. The light that has been shining from creation has been effective to those who receive it and are granted life from God and are uniquely called then children of God. Matthew Henry says, by his divine presence, that is the Lord Jesus, he always was in the world. And by his prophets, he came to his own. But now that the fullness of time was come, he was sent forth after another manner, made of a woman. It's Galatians 4:4. So quite simply, the incarnation, that is the Word, the light, the second person of the Godhead, is the greatest manifestation of the true light into the world. Aquinas, referencing Augustine, says, John is continuing an earlier statement. We might note this in verse 14 with the word and. John is continuing an earlier statement, who are born from God. For since it seemed a hard saying that men be born from God, then as though arguing in support of this and to produce belief in the existence of the eternal Word, John adds something which seems less seemly, namely, that the Word was made flesh, as if to say, do not wonder if men are born from God because the Word was made flesh. We see this in Colossians 1:15. Wherein Paul says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What we have before us this morning is the incarnation of the Word. I fully intended to present this morning the totality of verse 14. That was my goal. I was looking at the first phrase, the Word became flesh. And then the dwelling of Christ on earth is the function of his incarnation, how he ministered in this form, in human flesh. dwelling with his people, and then the apostles being witness to the glory as the effect of his incarnation. But honestly, there's just too much here. I cannot begin to emphasize the importance of these first words in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The more I study John's statement, the more I realized how essential it is for us to confess this great truth. So what I'd like to propose is this. It is essential to the Christian faith to confess the incarnation. That is, that Christ came in the flesh. We'll be looking this morning at four features of the incarnation. First, the subject, who is the Word. Second, the action of the incarnation, which is that he became flesh, which is the third, the form of the incarnation. The state of his being in this earth was as the form of man or in the flesh. And fourthly, the necessity of the incarnation, which I would say is our confession. It's an application of the incarnation, is us to confess it. First, the subject of the incarnation. We see who it was that became flesh. Now, this continues in the context of John's introduction. The Word is that one who was and is to come. He who was both with God and who was God himself. The Word, then, is that eternal one who spoke from the beginning, through whom everything that was has come into being. We're dealing with, in this first word, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. We must understand that the one who became flesh is none other than the second person of the Godhead, very God of very God. I don't want to take too much time in the first point because we've gone over this in multiple sermons. The subject of the incarnation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is none other than God himself. In the first verses of John, it says very clearly, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That connotes two persons. And the Word was God. Remember this, of one essence, of one substance, that the Lord Christ is himself God. He was in the beginning with God. So at the outset of creation, we see that the eternally existent Word, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, in verse 18, the subject, then, that's in view is the Word. This is shown again in the article, in the first section of verse 14. The Word, it's the definite article. It's indicating to us the one, the Word, or that one that John has spoken of since verse 1. Which moves us into the second point, which is the action of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now, we need to consider this word became. It's from the Greek word geneto, which can mean became or to be or to exist. And the word means, as it is in the New American Standard, if you have the ESV, it's going to be the same rendering. The King James gives us was made. The word was made flesh. And this word does not connote to us simply a transition. It doesn't simply mean a change, as in water became ice. It's not that kind of change, something becoming another thing. John is not telling us that the eternal Word changed or transformed into flesh. That's not the significance of this verse. The word here, became, as the King James, was made or exists in another form. When we read the word became man, we need to understand that the word is not changing into, but assuming a new mode or a new form, mode's a bad word, a new form of existence that was not what it was before. Consider Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," note this, "taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice here that Christ is that one who existed in the form of God. In the Baptist Catechism, the question is asked, what is God? Some of you kids will know the answer to this. God is spirit, and he does not have a body like we do. So this is that form of God, that he is spirit. The Word existed in that form prior to the incarnation. In Philippians 2, we see that he took the form and was made into the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance of man. And this is what John is communicating to us when he says the Word became flesh. When we read the Word became flesh, the Word was made flesh, we must understand that the second person of the Trinity does not undergo change. That very God of very God does not become something other than eternal God. As he was, he forever will be. The Word was made flesh then. He took on flesh. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The term became indicates that the Word assumed to himself a human nature, but did not take on any change according to his divinity. His divine nature in no way was altered in the incarnation. This is why in the Nicene Creed there is such precise language emphasizing this truth. And this is what it says. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father, before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. So the emphasis in this first words of John 1:14 is this. That the incarnation, the revelation of the Word, is that he is eternal God and of one substance and essence with the Father. We find the same language reaffirmed. Constantinople in 381. It's contained in the Chalcedonian definition in 451. And it's contained in the Athanasian Creed. And if you have a bulletin with you, you'll find that on the insert on the back page. And there's a progression here as the history of the church understands more of what the Scripture testifies to the nature of the incarnation. So the Athanasian Creed is substantially longer and more descript than the Nicene Creed after 150 years or so later. When the Word became flesh, he did not cease in any way to be the Word, as if some transition had occurred that could interrupt the unchangeable nature of God. Calvin says it like this. When he tells us, that is John, that the speech, or the logos, or the word, was made flesh, we clearly infer from this the unity of his person. For it is impossible that he who is now a man could be any other than he who always was the true God. Since it is said that God was made man, on the other hand, since he distinctly gives us to the man, Christ, the name of the speech or the word, it follows that Christ, when he became man, did not cease to be what he formerly was, and that no change took place in that eternal essence of God which was clothed with flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning of time. That's Calvin. So he was, as the eternal Word, as the incarnate Son of God, fully God. This is then the action of the incarnation, that it was the Word that became flesh. Now, third point, the form of the incarnation, that the Word did indeed become flesh. Our fourth word, flesh, emphasizes the form in which the Word was found to exist in the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Isaiah 40, verse 5 through 7. Now remember, this is the context, Isaiah 40, of the coming witness, which we read about a couple weeks ago in John the Baptist, as he testified to Christ, the eternal light who was from the beginning. This was the subject of his message. A voice says, remember, a voice crying out in the wilderness, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Now, what is in view here is the form of flesh. What is in view here is the humiliation of the incarnation, that the word became flesh. The word became flesh, he became man. He was fully man, a public and recognizable figure in his incarnation. There is no sense where the word flesh indicates less than being holy man. This is pictured in our Christmas hymn. We've sung it often and have heard this voice, but it contains a robust Christological theology. "Hark the herald angels sing." Listen to this verse. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus or Emmanuel." So the incarnate word was veiled in flesh. He assumed it unto himself. It was the form in which he was found in the incarnation. The emphasis is mortality. The incarnation of the word was in that state of fleshly dwelling. The withering grass and fading flower of John the Baptist's message were found in the mortality of the flesh of Christ. The word took on a state of humiliation, and that he was made in every respect in the manner of his creatures. Hebrews 2:17 says, "In order to give help to the descendants of Abraham, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." The emphasis that the Messiah had to be a man to be a sufficient Savior. He had to become like his people. He had become like his creatures. So in this phrase, we can confidently see that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was made man. But we need also note the use of the word flesh rather than man. There is a word for man. It's anthropos. The word here is sarx. It means flesh. It's not the same word. And if John's point of the incarnation is that the word was both God and man, why does he use flesh and not man? Would it not carry the same emphasis? We see that flesh is used with intention, then, by the apostle, because it points to the state in which the word existed. Webster's dictionary, which is profoundly helpful in all theological terms, because he operated with theological presuppositions as he wrote it. He was a believer. He defines the incarnation as the act of clothing with flesh, the act of assuming flesh, or a taking on of a human body and nature of man. That's pretty precise language, and rightly so. John Gill says, "Flesh here signifies not a part of the body, nor the whole body only, but the whole human nature, consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul." This is super important. The Word, therefore, was enfleshed. He took unto himself a body and a soul. He became man. In every sense of the word, he became a human being. He was both fully God and fully man. The evangelist says, Matthew Poole, "Rather than saying he was made flesh, I'm sorry, rather saith he was made flesh than he was made man, more plainly to distinguish two natures in Christ, that he was fully God and that he was fully man. What's depicted in flesh rather than simply man is that there are two distinct natures in view." John is utilizing these words to indicate both of those natures, divine and human. Now, we've seen in these three points the subject of the incarnation, that he was the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, who became flesh. And that becoming entails the assumption of a human nature without compromising the divine nature. And third, that the form in which he existed was that of flesh, having both a body and a soul, comprising a true human nature. Now, fourthly, I'd like to look at the essential Christian confession concerning the incarnation of Christ. There was a problem, even in the New Testament, with misconceptions concerning the incarnation. It's not new in the 4th century. It's not new in the 2nd century. It's not new today. There's a problem in the New Testament. John will write of this in his own letters in 2 John verse 7. He says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Now note the seriousness of this. Not only has he called those deceivers, but John will say, anyone denying this reality is not born of God. So again, we see the essential nature of confessing the incarnation. In 1 John chapter 4, he also addresses this. He says, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So here we have, in the New Testament, an arbitration of discerning spiritual realities and those who profess a Christian faith. Do they confess that Christ Jesus became flesh or came in the flesh? Historically, there's been much confusion on this issue. It's not only unique to our day, but it was in the New Testament and it was in subsequent centuries. This is where the voice of the church in history lends us substantial help. The error that we find in the New Testament, Christ not coming in the flesh, or those who would say that, is known as Docetism, which was that Christ was not truly human, that he came as an image or a perception, that he didn't actually come as a human man, but he came as an image of a man, or that he came in a way that portrayed his visitation. The Docetists believed that Christ's physical form was an illusion, not a real incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Now, one of the chiefest proponents of this view we all know well, Marcion, which Marcion historically gets the fame as the first to unhitch himself from the Old Testament. And beyond that, he denied what he used in verbiage, the God of the Old Testament, and denied the Old Testament and started with the New. But he also had a significant Christological error related to the incarnation. He espoused the view of the Docetists. He believed that Christ had only appeared and was not physically incarnated, and therefore the church condemned him, and rightly so, in 144. He was one who espoused that Antichrist spirit, saying that God did not come, or that Christ did not come in the flesh. But Marcion, while being a preeminent opponent in the earlier church, maybe the most preeminent opponent of the early church, is just a first of many examples of errors concerning the incarnation. Several weeks ago, remember when we were talking about the eternal nature of the Son, that eternal word, that eternal logos, we brought up Arius, who denied not the physical appearing of Christ, but the divine nature of Christ. It was famously attributed to him, saying there was a time where the Son was not. Arius held a view that Christ was made in creation, that he was not eternally existent with the Father, but that he was created. And that was his great error. And in both of these examples, both Marcion and Arius, we have two pillars of Christological heresy, one denying his human nature, one denying his divine nature. Both of these are contrary to the faith, and were both condemned by the church. But there's more at stake in verse 14, in John's attestation of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. To place this historically, the Council of Nicaea met in 325 to condemn Arius, denying the divine nature of Christ. But other errors, even that affirmed this opposition, began to develop. President Nicaea was the great defender of the faith, Athanasius, and one of his friends, who was much younger than he was, nonetheless a friend from the same area, Apollinarius, who began to develop an errant view of Christ's incarnation. He believed that in order for Christ to be sinlessly perfect, he must have possessed a divine mind. So this error of Apollinarius was to attribute to Christ in the incarnation a divine mind and a human body. So not two natures, not fully God, fully man, but divine intellect, reason, logos, and a human body. This was an error. He denied what John is teaching concerning the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ, and rather tried to split them into kind of a mental aspect and a physical aspect. And his views also were condemned in 481 at the Council of Constantinople. But of note, and this is highly applicable to this discussion, as Nick Needham, the church historian, puts it, the condemnation shocked the Alexandrian church into thinking again about the relationship of the divine Son and the human nature. So notice the catalyst of the church's response to this error. We need to really look hard at Scripture, because what he's saying is wrong. Even though he was able to give a reason, a logic of why it sounded right, they unanimously concluded, or as a consensus concluded, that his view was heretical. There was much agreement by Apollinarius that Arius was incorrect in denying the divine nature and was with Athanasius in opposing him, but continued on to develop other errors as to the nature of the incarnation and Christ's divine and human nature. And shortly after, other errors began to develop. We might call them, as a whole, monophysitism, which means simple, that's a big word, a simple meaning, one nature. These errors indicated one nature and not two. So what we saw with Apollinarius, divine mind, human body, monophysitists believed that there was one nature in Christ, and they had different ways of understanding this. Nestorius, at the end of the first century, taught that he believed that the divine Son dwelt within a body of a human woman, that is, Mary, that there was a divine nature inside a human body. So not mind and body, but divine nature, human body, one nature. During the same time period in the same region was Eutyches, who taught that Christ was not of two natures, but made the distinction that his essence was one with the Father, but not one with man. In a sense, his divine nature swallowed up his human nature. That whatever it was in its first constitution, it was overtaken by his divine nature. And both of these views, Nestorius and Eutyches, were condemned at Chalcedon in 451. In both of these examples, though, there was a denial of what it means in our verse, that the Word became flesh. There's a massive amount of theology that is imperative for the church to know concerning the nature of Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man. Now, we could continue to multiply examples of error, even through our own day, of these Christological heresies. But I'd like to show by way of application the necessity of forming an orthodox confession concerning the incarnation. Like, what do we do with this? We can look historically and say, what did the church councils do in response to these errors? Well, clearly, it caused them to double down and search the scriptures. We're talking over two centuries of debate over John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Paul instructs Timothy in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And notice these words. I write to you that you will know how you ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And he continues to say, note these words, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. So Paul in the first century, in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is instructing Timothy, saying the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and says by common confession, and begins to synthesize a doctrine of Christ, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels. And these are multiple attestations in the canon of Scripture, bringing together a doctrine of Christ. He's saying the church, one of its chief duties, is to uphold this doctrine. Now, I would propose to you that's exactly what was done in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries concerning the Word became flesh. Paul shows in the Scriptures, in the 1st century, that the church must confess the incarnation of Christ, that he came in the flesh. This, again, is the burden and function of the church, the pillar and ground of truth. And God in his providence guided his church to combat heretical views concerning the incarnation of the Word, which we find penned in the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, and the Athanasian Creed of the 5th century. Their progression and refinement, and you'll notice, like I said, they get longer and more precise as they go on. Why? Arius, Nestorius, Apollinarius, Eutyches. Because they must. They were defending the faith once delivered. The errors found in these early views are in no way due to a problem in John's gospel at all. The problems are because man, in his machinations, comes up with doctrines that fit his foolish speculation. And God, in his providence, brought the church to clarify. John states, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have in this phrase the incarnation of Christ, that the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, assumed a body and a soul, both fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. And these early councils help understand the precision of our own confession, the London Baptist. Note the language and note its indebtedness to the labors of these early church councils in clarifying the meaning and integrity of the Word of God. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. On Christ, that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ? Now that is beautiful language that upholds both John's verbiage, intent, and the inspiration in the Spirit. When John penned his epistle, and when he's testifying about the divine Word becoming man, that is the intent. Two natures, fully God and fully man, and it is essential for the church to confess this truth concerning Christ, that the Word became flesh. Now remember what John is doing in this letter, or in this gospel, not letter. Remember what he's doing at the end of the gospel, what he's trying to accomplish, why these accounts, not only in the prologue, but all of the signs that he will be attesting to in the miracles and the work of Christ. He's writing so that you might believe in the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life in his name. It is incumbent upon the church not to just defend and uphold the truth that John grants us in the gospel through the writing or through the inspiration of the Spirit, but to proclaim the truth of the incarnate Word. We must confess the eternal truth of the incarnation. We must heed John's words, that Christ, that the Word, became flesh. and that he has been fully revealed as the light from heaven, so that men might believe upon him for life. That is the reason for the incarnation. That is why he became flesh. So, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ today, know from John's words that he is both fully God and fully man. All of the weight of our salvation is dependent on the theology of the incarnation. All of what was necessary in our salvation is that God would be both God, that he would have the power, the eternal magnitude, glory, and weight to satisfy the eternal demand of God's justice, but also that he would be fully man, that he would be able to accomplish our lack to that standard that we could never obtain, but also be able to pay for the sin that we could never bear. This is the weight of the incarnation. If you're outside of Christ, hear John's words, that eternal word became flesh. And for what purpose? For sinners like us. That he became flesh to bear the weight of sinners like we are. This is not just theological speculation. This is not centuries of labor by the church, just navel-gazing at doctrinal propositions or views. This is the word of God that had been made manifest in his own creation, but the second person of the Godhead took on flesh and carried the law to its fruition and died for sinners and was raised in vindication of his own work and is now in eternity, by the way, as a man representing men for whom he died. Brothers and sisters, if you are outside of this Christ, turn to him today in repentance and wholly depend on him for salvation. For outside of Christ, the only remnant reality is the wrath of God toward sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the work of Christ, Lord, for the revelation of your divine word in history, that those of us who know him have seen him as he is projected upon our hearts as very God of very God. Lord, that we might know you better, that we might prostrate ourselves before your glory and render honor to your divine Son and the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Grant us, we pray, Lord, to love him more deeply with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. In Christ's name, amen.